Today's Bible reading is from First Book of Corinthians, chapter 12. It's on page 1151 of the Pew Bibles. We'll be reading from verses 1 through to the end of the chapter, verse 31. Now about the gifts of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom, to another a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by that one Spirit, to another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, to another speaking in different kinds of tongues, and to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he distributes them to each one just as he determines. Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Now if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you, and the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, these parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and the parts that we think are less honourable we treat with special honour. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has put the body together, giving greater honour to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honoured, every part rejoices with it. Now, you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And God has placed in the church, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, of helping, of guidance, and of different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? Now eagerly desire the greater gifts, and yet I will show you the most excellent way.
Let's pray as we come to consider this part of the scripture. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your desire for us to know you and to live for you and to understand your ways. We pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit that our reflections this morning might serve that purpose in our lives. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, this morning we're returning to the letter of 1 Corinthians, we've been looking at the letter of 2 Timothy. And 1 Corinthians is a slightly longish book, so we've approached it over the past couple of years, really, in several goes. Most recently, in term 4 of last year, as you no doubt remember very vividly, and that is for that reason that our Bible reading this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In a couple of different series, we've made our way this far through the book. But that's going back a while, so let me give you your quick crash course before we look at this morning's passage. This was a letter by the Apostle Paul, and it was written to a church that he knew intimately. And so by comparison with some of the other letters you find in the New Testament, it's very detailed, very specific. Paul was the founder of this church. So it's the founding pastor writing to a church that he had established. And unlike what he did in some other places, he had stayed on pastoring this church for a year and a half before continuing his missionary work elsewhere. And even after that time, he continued to write. He visited, and members of the church had visited him. So he really kept in close contact with them. And so this letter, in some detail, addresses beliefs and practices and lifestyle matters that were going on. And although it's become a bit blurry for us, perhaps in the gap since last we looked at it, by the time we get to this passage, we've learned a bunch of things about them. For example, we know that they were very keenly interested in spiritual matters, what you might think of as the more supernatural dimensions of Christian and church life. What was the evidence they wanted to know of the supernatural activity of God's Holy Spirit in a person, for example? These were the questions that really preoccupied them as a church. And secondly, they had an inclination to view people and the world in very hierarchical terms, to rank things. Their society, their culture was a very stratified society, and they had brought this tendency with them into their church life. And so they tended, for example, to rank Christians according to the manifestations of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And in this passage, chapter 12, Paul addresses both those things, their interest in spiritual realities and their tendencies to spiritual snobbishness. So, with that said, let's look at this passage. Let's begin at verse 1. He begins, "Now about the gifts of the Spirit, brothers and sisters." And here I have to do something that always irritates me in a preacher, which is make a comment about the translation. The expression here translated "gifts of the Spirit" is it's a reasonable translation, but it's actually a guess. The Greek is a little less specific. It just says about spiritual matters. The Holman translation, for example, says about things that come from the Spirit. So he's really just introducing the whole subject of spiritual realities. Now, about spiritual realities, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to dumb idols. And he notes that in their case, most of them aren't coming from a Jewish background where they're familiar with the scriptures and thinking in biblical categories. He says they come from a pagan, from an idol worshipping background. So what he's going to give them here when he says about spiritual matters, this is spirituality 101. This is the essentials that he wants to lay out. And he says in verse 3, I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. This is an extraordinarily significant statement. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So important. I mean, not just for Christians, I think people generally, certainly Christians, have an intuitive sense of what they think spirituality looks like in a person's life. If somebody is deeply spiritual, how that works itself out in practice, that this varies from person to person. When you think of someone who's deeply spiritual, you might think, as many Australians do, I guess, of someone who exhibits a tremendous serenity. People look at the Dalai Lama and you think, oh, such a spiritual man. Look at the serenity. Or someone who's a bit unworldly, who has a great joyful selflessness that's not affected by their circumstance. Someone like Mother Teresa, for example. We just came back from holidays last week. I was up on the north coast of New South Wales, and one morning I was in a cafe, and there was me and two ladies there. They were speaking loudly, so I overheard their conversation. I wasn't eavesdropping. And one of the ladies, she was saying how she was just unhappy in her life. And she was sharing with her friend that she had recently gone for spiritual counselling. I don't know what that is, but there's someone in the town who offered spiritual counselling. And she said to her disappointment that it hadn't worked. But what she was conveying was that for her, a sense of spirituality or of spiritual power, of spiritual health or something, would involve contentment in life. And everybody has a sense of this. If you were to complete the sentence, no one can blank except by God's Holy Spirit, what would it be? What is that evidence? No one can blank except by God's Holy Spirit. No one can be deeply joyful, perhaps. No one can really get that sense of worship except by God's Holy Spirit. What Paul says here is, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, by which he means no one can submit to Jesus as Lord. And if you've been a Christian for many years, as I have, you might look at that and just find it a little bit mundane. When you think of the work of the Spirit, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. This is what he nominates as the definitive work of God's Holy Spirit in a person's life. And it does seem a bit ordinary if you've been a Christian for many years or all your life and you're very familiar with acknowledging Jesus as Lord. I think it's one of the reasons that for Christians, typically those who've been Christians for a longer time, we seek something else, some new work of the Spirit. This seems a tiny bit ho-hum. But when you think about it, it is an extraordinary thing for someone to say Jesus is Lord. And you know this if, like many people at St. James, you're a Christian believer and there's someone who is on your heart who's not a Christian. And you're tempted even to despair of them becoming a believer. Maybe it's adult children who've turned their back on the Lord. Or maybe it's a spouse who's uninterested in the Christian faith, uninterested in church life. Maybe someone else who's just on your heart. Imagine this. Imagine your phone were to ring and it were to be that person. And they were to say, you're never going to believe this. I get it. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Imagine that person saying those words. What would it take? It would take the Holy Spirit, wouldn't it? No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Except by the Holy Spirit. As a church, we have three priorities. Our first priority is reaching the lost. What would it take for dozens of locals here? Hundreds of locals. What would it take for them to say Jesus is Lord? It would take God's Holy Spirit. For a person to acknowledge the lordship of the risen Jesus, that's a profound spiritual miracle. And that's what Paul, as their pastor, he wants them to understand with their great thirst for the exotic in evidence of the Holy Spirit, their love of ranking things and categorizing things and distinguishing between things. He wants to say those differences are all superficial. Behind them stands the one God who by his Spirit convicts people that Jesus is Lord. And he really does labour the point. Maybe you caught this in our Bible reading. They have a fascination with distinctions. Listen to how he insists on the use of the word same.
Verse 4, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. To each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, through the Spirit, a message of wisdom. To another, a message of knowledge. By means of the same Spirit. To another, faith. By the same Spirit. Another, healing. By that one Spirit. Verse 11, all these are the work of one and the same Spirit. You see how he insists on it? And once you see that it is the same Spirit who is the source of this diversity, and that his definitive work is the very thing which is not diverse, but is the same in all of you, the knowledge that Jesus is Lord, then all the petty ranking dies away. And I think applying this, the Lordship of Jesus as evidence of the Spirit, applying that to our thinking is very important. I mean, you can do this right now. Imagine tweaking your own perspective, if you're a Christian believer as you sit here this morning, so that instead of thinking of people just as Christians, that person is a Christian, or that person is a fellow believer, you think of them as someone in whom the Holy Spirit is operating. For me, that slight shift makes an enormous difference. Pastors get tempted to be impatient or even disillusioned with people. You're tempted to say, when will that guy get his act together? Or when will that group learn to really give radically? Or when will that person stop talking about it and actually invite someone to church? But if you stop just thinking of them as people that you want to see something happen for, and start thinking become aware that they're a person in whom God's Holy Spirit is already present, is already active. And you know this because they acknowledge Jesus as Lord. It makes a huge difference. You realize this person belongs to God. He has redeemed them by the death and resurrection of Jesus. The immeasurable power of God's Holy Spirit is already present within them. That means I don't lose patience. In principle, I don't lose patience. I ought not to lose patience, I said. I ought not to give up. How would it change your attitude towards your Christian but slacker teenage child if you thought of them in the first instance not as a slob who lives in that room, but as someone in whom God's Holy Spirit dwells? Doesn't that change things? How does it soften your impatience with your husband or with your wife if you think of them primarily as someone in whom God's Holy Spirit dwells? When I think of Ruth in those terms, it makes a real difference. It's nothing other than the truth, of course. How does it dissolve your judgmentalism of others, your exasperation with your growth group members who never show up, or your Christian friends, or dare I say it, ministers who don't reply to your emails or answer your texts? If you remember, God's Holy Spirit is within that person. It means that we don't give up on people. We don't write people off. We have a sense of humility in our approach to them. It also means that I don't confuse my role in their life with God's role in their life. We don't see it as our job to change them. We don't see it as our job to fix them. I mean, how presumptuous would that be when God's Holy Spirit is already within them? Instead, what do? We point them back to Jesus as Lord. We pray for God's work within them by his Holy Spirit who's already present. And I think when I think in those terms, it helps me understand Paul's bizarre optimism. You see this right through the New Testament. The bizarre optimism with which he speaks about churches such as the Corinthians that seem to be complete basket cases. You read through the letter to the Corinthians that they believe heresy, there's conflict, there's immorality. And yet Paul can say of them in chapter 1, the Lord will keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's because he understands God's Holy Spirit is within them. That's where his optimism and his resilience comes from, in dealing with them, in pastoring them, encouraging them. Well, I can't finish a sermon on 1 Corinthians 12 without saying something about the famous metaphor of the church as a body. You've got the graphic there on the front of your service handout this morning. This is especially from verses 21 to 31. Now, if you're a long-time churchgoer, you'll know what I'm going to say, right? We all have different gifts, therefore we all need each other. Each of us is like the piece of a puzzle. In it all goes, therefore we are the body, right? But as I contemplated this week, I thought, if that really were the whole point, would it really be worth even saying? By Paul, I mean. I mean, isn't that completely obvious? Of course, if you're a church that doesn't have a preacher, or you're a church that doesn't have an organizer, or you're a church that doesn't have a musician, of course, if someone like that shows up, you're not going to say, I don't need you, which is apparently what they were saying from verse 21. So I think what he's telling us is something a little bit more subtle than that. The way we know we need each other is not because, oh, you've got a handy skill and I know exactly how we can use that around here. I mean, that's obvious. You don't even need to be Christian to think in those categories. We know we need each other not because you've got a handy ability. We know we need each other because God has brought us together. That's how we know. It may not be obvious from a pragmatic point of view. It may not be obvious from an organisational point of view. But it's our confidence in God's purpose, in his wisdom, that tells me that I need you because he has brought you here. It's why he can say in this passage things like verse 18, in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. It's God's choosing that points us to our need of one another. Indeed, it may not be immediately obvious. He's not making a pragmatic argument. That's why he can say in verse 22, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. That's not a pragmatic argument. Those parts that we think are less honourable, we treat with special honour. The parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. He's not basing his argument on the shape of the puzzle pieces. He's basing his argument, if I can put it like this, on the identity of the puzzle maker. He's not saying, this piece is the very piece we've been hunting for. No. He's saying, if God has put this piece in the box, it must be needed around here. That's the Christian approach to one another. That's how we know of our mutual need. Now, his purpose in general in this chapter is to address their sense of snobbishness and judgmentalism. And I must say, at St. James, I don't particularly perceive that. I don't see people downgrading the legitimacy of others as Christians and deciding that they're not really needed around here. What I do detect is, in a sense, the very flip side of that. Not people looking at others and saying, I don't need you, but rather people looking at themselves and saying, you don't need me. And you know what? It's exactly the same mistake. It might appear to be humility or modesty, but it's the same mistake. And we can make the mistake without actually articulating it, just by refusing to engage, by appearing and disappearing. And if that's, although it sounds counterintuitive for such a modest mistake, if that's where you are in your head, you need to repent of that and accept that God has chosen to place you among us, as the passage says, for our common good. And that if God has chosen to place you here, then you ought not to deprive us of what God intends your contribution to be. The risen Jesus has poured out his Holy Spirit, and that means you have a part to play if you're among us. It means that no work of God is impossible in your life or in the life of any other person who says Jesus is Lord. From the oldest to the youngest, including little Hannah, whom we baptized this morning. As it says in verse 13, we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Let me lead us in prayer. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that the ascended Lord Jesus has poured out his Spirit, through whom we acknowledge him as Lord. By that same Spirit, Heavenly Father, work among us as the body of Christ, to our mutual benefit and to his glory. Amen.